I am so thankful, so grateful the Lord has allowed me to once again stand here and by His help and grace to minister unto this little flock. What a great privilege it is. What a great joy. I have rejoiced all week since I heard from Brother Joey Tuesday afternoon. He called me and wanted me to stand in for him that he was going out of town for the weekend. And I have just rejoiced in it all week. And yesterday and today has been difficult physically. I was still rejoicing in it. I called Brother Barrett up in Weed Valley and talked to him a while yesterday, and I told him and asked him to pray for me, of course. And he's always glad to. He's a precious brother. And I was still just rejoicing, and I told him I was, and I was, and I still am. I'm just glad to be here. It's a great blessing. And I've said this before here. This thing of preaching the gospel is the greatest, the highest calling in the world. Nothing can rival it. Governors, kings, potentates, prime ministers, presidents can't touch it. Nothing can. Nothing does as much good. Nothing accomplishes as much good and does as much far-reaching good as the gospel when it is embraced, when believed and laid hold of. It does everlasting good to the sinner that will embrace it. The man or woman, boy or girl that will embrace and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is blessed forever. And we'll get into some more of that later on. But if you would now, please turn with me in the book of Hebrews to chapter 9. And I'm very grateful that Brother Joy was moved to ask me to come stand in for him. I appreciate that in him. I'm very grateful for that. Hebrews chapter 9. Begin reading at verse 11. Diane, did you know I was going to preach on the blood this morning? Oh, you heard me. Okay. All right. That's fine. That's good. Yeah. I wanted to hear something about the blood. I've been singing about it ever since I've heard Brother Joey Tuesday afternoon. I've been singing that song. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior. And 10 million years or more, I'll praise His name. Hallelujah. Verse 11, chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building. That is, the earthly tabernacle, the human nature, united to essential deity, was far, far greater tabernacle than that fabric which Moses put up in the wilderness. It's a far greater. Not only that, it says a more perfect tabernacle. It is far better suited for redeeming poor lost sinners than that tabernacle Moses erected, or the temple that Solomon or others built later on. Jesus, far better. And of course, the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. We see him, Christ, contrasted with the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. He's contrasted with Moses. He's better than angels. Better, 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 better. Christ is better than all of these things that he talks about there in the beginning, all the way back to first chapter on through. That's one of the key words, is better. Christ is better. Christ is, in fact, the best. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once That is in contrast from the endless repetition of sacrifices that were made under the ceremonial law of the old covenant. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, that which has been obtained cannot remain to be obtained.
Amen.
The Bible says the Holy Ghost has moved the apostles to use this language, having obtained. Put it in the past tense. It was something he accomplished when he said, it is finished. Or it is literally accomplished, the word is. It's finished. And so he has already obtained this eternal redemption for his people. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And that's all he could do. The animal sacrifices, the goats, the calves, the bullocks, the lambs, these could not take away moral guilt, moral filth. It could only take away what is commonly referred to as ceremonial uncleanness. And that's all it could do. The only efficacy that it had was when the offerer looked beyond the sacrifice to that which it foreshadowed, the great Redeemer that was to come. That gave it saving efficacy. And where a Jew did not look beyond that literal sacrifice and see in that a coming Redeemer, it provided no remedy for moral guilt. But for those like Abraham and others, Jacob and others, Lamar just read about Joseph, others on down through the rolling ages and centuries, it did when they saw in that foreshadowed the one great sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. How much more, if these took away the ceremonial guilt of the offerer, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's why men and women can't or won't have no desire to serve God, because their conscience still condemns them and they can't serve God. They are not comfortable around God. They are not comfortable around the people of God that have had their consciences purged from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And we see this word testament used throughout this chapter, most of it. And it probably would be better translated covenant. The same words used, but it's for some reason our translators, the King James translators, translated the word, instead of covenant, New Testament. But it's the same thing. So these are used interchangeably, but we'll go ahead and read it that way since it's that way in the Old King James. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression, that one of the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Now, most all of the adults here and probably all of us know that a testament, the will and testament of our parents or maybe our grandparents or an aunt or an uncle or a relative or a good friend, is of no force so long as they are living. It becomes valid when? When they die. Juanita and I have a will, a last will and testament. But Chuck can't benefit from it right now. But when we're gone, when we're dead, then he will benefit from Juanita and myself, last will and testament. Then, according to law, it'll be valid. For a testament is of force after men are dead, not before. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. The book. Aren't you glad that almost every page is splattered with the blood of the Lamb? What a terrible thing it would be if all we had were the lightnings from Mount Horeb or Sinai. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, an awful book to attempt to read if that's all there was in it? But blessed be God, this book is filled up. It too has been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Amen and amen. Thank God for the reading of his word. Let's pray together, please. Please pray for me. I need your prayer so badly at this time for physical strength, please, and grace to do the things that I've committed myself and promised Brother Joey that I do today. I want to make good on my word, and certainly I want to do it for him who loved us and gave himself for us. For if he could endure all he endured, and I've been reading, and I'll just throw this in right quickly. I've been reading at night Isaiah 53 by an exposition by one of the old brothers, John Brown. And it's amazing. You know, it says he was bruised for our iniquities. That word means to be utterly crushed. No agony like the agony of the Christ of God. No suffering like the King of sufferers, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can do that, if he can willingly and voluntarily undergo this awful, terrible crushing under the weight of divine wrath that should have, by right, fallen on me, had it not been a lawfully appointed substitute had stepped in and said, "Let him go. Take me instead." What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together, please, brethren. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gracious providence that has brought us together once again to assemble. And Lord, by your grace and help, to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. This, our Father, we desire to do, for this is the kind of worship that you require, O Lord, in order to be acceptable to your God. And our Father, we come to confess, like Jacob of old, "I am not deserving of the least of thy mercies, Lord, nor of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And I am, I confess again, O Lord, at my best state, altogether vanity and less than nothing. I am not sufficient for these things that we have committed ourselves to do today, Lord. My sufficiency is of God. Lord, hear my cry. Hear the cry, Lord, of all of your people that have prayed for your blessing upon your word today and for your help for me, O Lord. Lord, I need so very badly that I could say, like David, my help coming from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Lord, we would cry out to you in order that you would be pleased to put forth and exert that same energy that you put forth in the creating of the heavens and the earth, that you, Lord, would be pleased to come, Spirit of the living God, and breathe upon us. Breathe upon us and in us you love and you zeal, you delight and joy in you and in the things of God, in your word and in one another, in our time spent together, O God. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, forgive me, I pray, of my sins. Father in heaven, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, I pray, O God. Qualify us, Lord, for no man in himself is qualified to stand and handle the word of God. Certainly, without your blessing, we can be of no blessing whatsoever to your people, O Lord. We confess it, O Lord, before you, our emptiness, our nothingness, our vanity, our poverty. And Lord Jesus, we bring to you like the widow did, who had nothing but empty vessels. Lord, I bring an empty vessel, Lord Jesus, to you today, in order that I might draw out of your resurrection life in fullness, that life that you now have and live would flow through me today. For thy word says that you are our life. Because I live, you said, Lord Jesus, ye shall live also. Just as the branch, Lord Jesus, draws strength and sap and life, vitality and fruitfulness from the vine, so, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing today but hang upon you and cry out to you that life would flow through this branch in thee, O Lord, and these others that are sitting here before us. Grant that it would be thus with us, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you are the baptizer. Your servant John the Baptist said, with the Holy Ghost. Lord, let it please thee afresh in you to baptize us with the Holy Ghost. Yes. Lord, there seems to be a need for it, O dear Lord, in these days. Oh Lord, we cry out for it, O Lord Jesus. For you have received the promised Spirit. According to your servant Peter on the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children, to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so we ask, as the call of Jesus Christ, for that Holy Spirit of promise to come upon us afresh and anew and use us for your glory and the good of your people, O Lord. Bless those, Lord, that have been called out here, some with that dreadful disease, cancer, Lord. Dear God, be pleased to help them, to comfort them, and to be the lift up of their heads, O dear God. Lord, have mercy according as you delight in mercy, O Lord. Grant, Lord, all others that are afflicted among us, that you'd be pleased to minister comfort. Lord, for you said, I am he that comforts you, even as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. Lord, be pleased to comfort these that are afflicted after this fashion, O God. Let it be pleasing unto thee, O Lord, to raise these up, O God, and help them. Lord, help us all, we pray. Look now, Lord, I would ask as David thy servant did of old. Look, O Lord, I pray upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all of my sin. Blessed for the joy and honor with traveling mercies. Be pleased, O God, to keep them from harm, from evil, and to bring them home safely, we pray. Tomorrow we ask by thy mercy and grace. May thy great will be done here, our Father, today through Jesus our Lord. For it's in his blessed and holy name we pray, dear Father, amen. And amen. Amen. And amen. salvation comes to God's people as a matter of will or a will. The Lord Jesus Christ has left to his people, or has left eternal life to his people as a legacy. It reads as follows. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ is that his people be with him where he is. That's what Lamar was talking about a few minutes ago. The great design of the new covenant is that the chosen and called ones might obtain the promise of eternal inheritance. That's found in verse 15 we just read. And I would just say this. I won't say a whole lot about the covenant probably throughout this, but just a little maybe. The effectually called cannot possibly come short by any means of salvation. They will most assuredly obtain an eternal inheritance. You can count on it. Brethren, we didn't make the covenant and we can't unmake it. God made it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before all worlds, he entered into compact and agreement. Christ agreed to become the surety and sponsor and representative of his people. The Father gave them to him as a charge and trust in order that he might live for them, die for them, rise for them, ever live to make intercession for them, that they might be with him where he is. And so it's inconceivable, impossible, that one of the effectually called of Jesus Christ can come short of eternal salvation. It's hardly possible, brethren, to overstate the great importance of this subject, since our salvation hangs upon a covenant transaction ratified and sealed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it crystal clear that all of our happiness in time and eternity is the direct result of his blood shedding. Verse 22 we just read, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's another verse in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So our salvation, brethren, is all a matter of a covenant transaction between the Father and the Son, and that from all eternity, before all worlds were made, before there was sun or moon or stars, God and the Son, the Father and the Son, entered into a covenant arrangement that the people of God would be redeemed by the blood of his Son. Praise God for that. Amen. Seeing then, brethren, the imperative necessity of Christ's blood shedding in order to our salvation, never listen to a ministry that does not have the blood in it. Amen. Don't listen to it. Don't give them an audience. Don't give them a hearing. It ministers death rather than life. Brethren, a bloodless gospel is like a corpse. A corpse laying over here at the Linville Jeff Coates place that's had the blood drained out of it. What can it do for anybody? Nothing. It can't help anybody. A bloodless corpse can help no one. And it's the same way, dear friends, I submit to you, with a bloodless, Christless gospel, it can help no one. And this is one of the things that has been deleted and omitted from much of present day preaching. And they've got everything in the world to get people and hold people, attract people, and keep people. But where is the blood? The blood has, as it were, evaporated as far as they're concerned. It's gone. It doesn't exist. But dear friends, there is no salvation without the blood. What are all these people doing? In these churches, I mean these large churches in their great numbers, what do they believe? What have they embraced? What are they trusting their souls to? Their never dying immortal souls, brethren. What have they committed them to? If they have not embraced a bloody, bruised, wounded, crucified Son of the living God and have been washed in His blood, then they have no hope whatsoever. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, brethren. Don't listen ever to a ministry that does not have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. I appreciate Brother Joy and his emphasis placed on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is critical. This is not something that we can take or leave and things still be all right with us, brethren. Listen to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, Jehovah, have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Can anything be more clear than that, brethren? Can anything be more lucid than that? Can anything be more simpler, more easier to understand than what I just read? It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's not all this claptrap and junk. It's not all these suppers and covered dish suppers and all the get-togethers and all the activities that are going on in churches now, brethren. It is the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood and nothing but the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. God has given it to us for that express purpose, that we may be saved by His grace and mercy. It would be better. It would be better for people that attend such a place where a bloodless gospel is preached to be burned to the ground. For it is the life and soul of real saving Christianity. You remember the words of God on that memorable night of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12? You remember those words, those immortal words? When I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. What does that mean? It means what it says. That means that God's like an airplane or something. Whoa, and it kind of flies over. Whoa. Flies over that. Is that what it means to pass over? No. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you like this. This is. I know that was funny. That was humorous. And I have to watch out. I'm witty a lot of times, and I do stuff like that. But that's all right. You won't get the point. Suppose that Jay came up to his daddy. And he just started kicking his daddy on the leg. Just kicked him and kicked him and kicked him for no apparent reason. and decided he just put a good cussing on his daddy. Now I'm sure that he, I'm not saying that he does this. I don't mean to insinuate that at all. I know he's a better child than that. They both know it. But it's just an illustration. And so he cuts him a stick, a big stick, a big limb. He said, "Boy, I'm going to flail that tar out of you." And his mother runs up there and says, "No, no, say, wait. Said, there's something wrong. You know, he's just, Jay is not really, he's not at himself today. And he's just not that kind of child. And I know he's done that. And this is not, now you can't push this illustration too far. But that's not the point I'm illustrating about the sinner's part. But this is. But his mother makes intercession for Jay. And so Jack says, "Okay, Jay, I'm going to pass over that this time." What does he say? "I'm not going to deal with it as I normally would in the nature of the case." And that's what God meant when he says, "I will pass over you." For he tells us also in Exodus 34, verse 6, that he will by no means clear the guilty. And he won't. A God of truth without iniquity. But where God sees the blood, where he would normally come down on that man, in all of his fury, in all of his wrath and anger, in all of his fierce anger, God would judge that man or woman. But because he sees the blood of his son, he says, "I'm not going to deal with you as I would if it were not for one who has paid an equivalent price and ransomed you and delivered you." That's what it means when it says, "I will pass over you." And so, brethren, people that are not sheltered under the precious blood of Christ, they have no hope. I don't know what they tell all these huge crowds that come to these churches, and you see them on television, and if you watch, I don't watch it anymore. I used to watch it some, but I don't watch it at all anymore. I just don't watch the religious stuff anymore. Because there's some stuff on there is just men just tell some outrageous lies. Nobody ever calls their hand. I mean, other men that don't do that still are in some way are a part of you because they don't say anything about it. Just like, for instance, let me tell you this right quick and I'm going on. Jesse Duplantis, you've probably seen or heard of Jesse. He was a clown. He's a clown. He's just a clown. Jesse claims that he went to heaven one day and he saw Jesus. And Jesus, he said, was having a bad day. And of course, if you know Jesse, he talks about the Lord as if he's talking about or to an equal. Not like the Lord of glory, the God of the universe. Jesse said, he went up there and the Lord was having a bad day. He said, "What's wrong, Jesus?" He said, "Well, Jesse, I'm just having a bad day." And so Jesse said he cheered Jesus up. And said, you know, he wasn't big as I thought he was. Said, "I thought he'd be a big man." Said, he's not big at all. Now, why does a man tell such an outrageous lie like that?
Full of the devil.
Huh?
Full of the devil.
Yeah. That and a lust for money. Right. Drive a big Cadillac, fly an airplane, wear $2,000 suits. Oh my goodness! What a sorry mess things have gotten into. But brethren, just remember, when he sees the blood, nothing more, nothing less, will God pass over us, brethren. But when he sees the precious blood covering us and our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions, because we've all got them. There's no denying that. Let me just, I'm going to just read this one right quick for you. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to just read one verse. In chapter 24, we're talking about the blood now, and I want to get this before, make sure I get this in before I have to go somewhere else or quit. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. What does Abel's blood speak? It cries out. It clamors for vengeance. It cries out for the death of the murderer. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things. What does it speak? It speaks pardon. It speaks salvation. It speaks peace. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks cleansing and washing and redemption.
Amen. Praise God.
Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Unto him, Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Brother Lamar gets down to pray. And he finds it that he's struggling. And it's difficult, and the words are slow in coming. His thoughts are not coming as freely as he would like them. And he feels like there's a coldness and a deadness about him. And then a few minutes later, there's this thought that darts into his mind, as it were, seemed like out of nowhere. Plead the blood.
Amen.
And so, Lord, he says, look on that blood, Lord, that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Lord, I have nothing to recommend me to you at all. I am like all other men, a sinner. I've been a transgressor from the womb. Look, Father, on the blood. Lord, hear me for the sake of the speaking blood. And what happens in heaven? The blood begins to speak to the Father and the Spirit. And Lamar finds his heart, all at once it seems his heart is warmed towards God. His heart warms up to the task at hand. And the thoughts start coming more freely. What's happened? The blood spoke in his behalf. An old Methodist one time complained about his inability to pray to another brother. The other brother told him, plead the blood, brother. Plead the blood. And if you don't think that'll make a difference, the next time you get down to pray and you're having difficulty and you're struggling, or the spirit of prayer maybe you feel like has been quenched in your life, and you've, as Job's friend said, you've restrained prayer maybe for a season. Brother, sister, the next time you go to the closet place, plead the blood. Plead the blood of the Lamb. Ask the Father to hear you for the sake of the blood and righteousness of His Son. And that, dear friends, that will get the Father's attention. That will bring the Holy Ghost to warm your heart and move your affections and stir you up and fill your mind with thoughts of things and people to pray for and intercede for. Praise God for the blood that speaketh.
Praise God. Praise God. Amen.
The blood that God sees and will not condemn. He will pass over us. He will not deal with us on the basis and footing of strict and inflexible justice. But mercy is free to flow out and to give full play to love and grace and compassion because of the blood the Son has poured out unto death. That precious blood. So in the first point we want to make is simply this, brethren. The prominence of the blood. The prominence of the blood in the Bible. The scarlet thread runs from Genesis chapter 4 verse 10 to Revelation 19 verse 10 for a total of 338 times. That one word, that five-letter word, blood, found 338 times in our King James Bible. God gives great prominence to the blood in this book. Far more prominence than given to it, I'm afraid, in many of our pulpits in our land today, folks, brethren, and across this world, across our land. What has happened to the preaching of the precious blood of the Lamb? Amen. Say, brother, this is just a simple sermon. We're wanting something profound. I don't know of anything more profound than the eternal Word, the Logos, becoming man, tabernacling among us. Do you know of anything? Anything that begins to, in any way, to equal the infinite stoop and condescension of the eternal Word and taking into union with Himself a perfect, sinless nature, becoming the God-man? What more profound than that? Tell me, brother, if that's not profound, sister, tell me how it is that the unindividualized, the unpersonalized substance of Mary became the sinless humanity that became the Son of God. How did that happen? Is that profound or what?
Yes, sir.
It's not as simple then as all that then, is it?
No, sir.
How did that happen? I don't know. I don't know. Some men are able to explain it. A lot of it. I can't understand it. I know that's what happened. And I know that. Well, I'm going on. I'm getting away from the subject here for right now. But there is purpose and design in this great prominence of blood in the Bible. First of all, in the shedding of blood, the Lord wanted men, women, boys and girls to see that sin is the destruction of life. God meant for their feelings to be outraged. He wanted them to take to heart the anguish of the victim and to learn firsthand what a killing, ruinous, destructive thing sin really was. God meant for them to see that, to see a commentary on the threatening, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He wanted them to see the convulsing frame of the innocent animal, the life expiring, and not a single relic, not a modicum of happiness left for it in this world. Blood, brethren, is a ghastly, terrible thing, especially when it's coming out of you or me. A black lady comes every Wednesday and helps Juanita. Her son evidently works, I would think, with some construction people. Is that right? Am I right about that? And they got guns now that shoot nails. You don't have to, hammer. Got guns. And the young man had to put one in the wrong place, namely in his own arm. And his mother went out there to see him. And she came back later than she normally does to help one either do some things in the house, clean the house, wash dishes, and sweep mop floors and all that stuff and vacuum. And she said, the first thing I saw when I walked in that emergency room was just nothing but blood. And you could see the anguish in her face and her countenance when she was describing what she saw, when she saw that blood that was issuing from the body of her own son. Because we know that in certain circumstances, it can most certainly be the destruction of life and the end of our existence and all possibility for any happiness in this world, or in some cases, of the world to come. God wanted them to see. For hundreds of years, God was giving them a commentary. A commentary. Object lessons on the fact that sin is a killing, destructive thing. They saw the warm life fluids flowing from the neck, the jugular of the lamb or the goat or the bull, whatever the case may be. And they saw it kicking and thrashing about until finally the thrashing slowed down, and the thrashing of the legs and the terror in the eyes finally stopped, and life was over. The innocent victim was dead. They saw the connection between the shedding of the blood and the death of the victim. That's what the Lord wanted them, intended them, no doubt, to see in the shedding of blood. Years ago, when I was just young, very young, in fact, just a young man, young boy. Wasn't a man, I was just a young boy. We spent a lot of time with my grandparents out between Tallahassee and Kent. Asbury, they call it. Y'all know about what I'm talking about. And an old, big, old, rambling farmhouse, never had a coat of paint on it, wasn't nothing but just an old fat lighted house. Great old big rambling house, big old room, fireplaces, and one warm place in the house. In the wintertime, every morning before we got to go to school, everybody grabbed the clothes and run for the warm place. Oh, everybody, you know, especially us kids, we took off with our clothes, headed for the warm place. Usually the fireplace or one of the heaters, you know. Wood heaters that use coal, I think. But anyway, they kill their own beef, their pork, and their poultry. When they got ready to kill their livestock, the man from the quick freeze would come out to the farm. And every time they'd come, I'd go watch them, just a little boy. I'd set up on the rail. They had an old 1x6 rail fence around there where they kept the animals when they got ready to put them up. And they'd fatten them up a little somewhat, you know, the hogs or the cows, the yearling. And I watched those black men come and call that cow or that pig right up to them and take the rifle and shoot it right between the eyes. And you see the knees buckle. And then as soon as they see that they've hit the animal, they grab a butcher knife and they slit its throat, and the blood just runs out. You could just see the blood gushing out and pumping out that jugular out into on the sand and on the dirt. And I watched that a number of times. And I saw, just as a boy, a young boy, the connection between the shedding of blood and the death of that animal. That's what God wanted us to see. That's what God wanted them to see. All those hundred years of offering animal sacrificing. That sin is a killing, destructive thing. It is the destruction of life. Secondly, and I'm going to quit like this because I'm running out of time. In the tabernacle, I'm getting ahead of myself. He wanted to see, secondly, the necessity of atonement by an innocent victim. The necessity of an atonement made by an innocent victim. In the tabernacle in Jewish temple, there was signs of slaughter everywhere, worse than any butcher shop. And I think Brother Joy made reference to this a couple of sermons ago. He was talking about the priest there standing there in the temple or in the tabernacle in their linen, the white linen garments, and how they must have been clothed, as it looked like, with crimson. And probably their clothes looked more like Diane's shirt or jacket or whatever. What is that, sister? I don't know, whatever it is you ladies call that you're wearing. But anyway, this color was about the same as Diane's, no doubt. Having stood there from morning to night, slaughtering all those great number of animals that came through. And there was blood everywhere. Blood everywhere, brethren. Blood on the altar, blood in the basin, blood on the priest's garments, blood on the priest, blood on the ground, blood on the walls, blood on the people, blood on the book of the covenant, blood on all the vessels of the ministry. Nothing more prominent, brethren. That's our first point. The prominence of the blood in the Bible. Nothing more prominent in the Jewish temple or tabernacle than the blood. That is the most prominent feature in the Old Testament. The blood of empty or innocent victim suffering for the guilty. But it was not the blood of the transgressor that was shed, but the blood of an innocent, guiltless victim. The innocence was typified in the sacrifice being without what? Somebody tell me, without what? Spot or blemish. The crippled, the lame, the halt, the blind, the blemished were not to be brought to God. They were to bring the best they could find. The best lamb, the best goat, the best bullock. No blemish, because they typified what? The innocence and the purity and the sinlessness of the Son of the living God. That's what they typified and foreshadowed. Thus were they taught the great principle by an object lesson of substitutionary blood shedding and curse bearing. Mr. Spurgeon used to say a lot, the glory of the gospel is redemption, and the glory of redemption is substitution. I love this wonderful, glorious truth and doctrine taught in the Bible, brethren, of salvation by a substitutionary curse bearer found in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What a glorious theme for discourse, Mr. Spurgeon would probably say. I don't know that he'd say that, but it sounds like something he would have said. And it is indeed a glorious, wonderful theme for discourse, salvation through a substitutionary curse bearer. One who has stood in my place, brethren, and in your place, under the curse and wrath of the law, the holy, just, and good law of God, because we had violated it, we had transgressed it time without number, and were justly under condemnation. But the Son of God came. He came and took our place. Hallelujah.
Praise God. Yes, praise God.
The just one, Peter says, for the unjust ones. The innocent for the guilty. The sinless for the sinner, foreshadowing the one great sacrifice that was to come. And I have wondered, how in the world can an intelligent or even halfway intelligent man or woman, boy or girl, read Isaiah chapter 53 and still deny that it teaches and the Bible teaches salvation by substitution. But you know, brethren, sisters and brothers, there are some men that are so incensed and so filled with hatred and contempt for God that they hate everything in this Bible that has to do with the doctrines and truth of salvation, and especially the doctrine of salvation found in a sinless, curse-bearing substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know, as the youngest child here can read Isaiah 53 and see in it there, salvation by substitution. Yeah, they can. And you can remember when you were first saved, reading the book of Isaiah, 53rd chapter, you saw that. You saw the teaching of substitution. You saw that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. His stripes, our healing. His stripes, our healing, brethren. His stripes, our healing. He died, Peter said, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, not with a mile from God, not to the very gates of heaven, not within arm's length from God, but he brought us by his death and bloodshedding to God.
Amen.
To God.
Praise God.
Whew. I didn't mean to get this worked up about this, but I did. But that's all right. That's okay. It's all right. Again, without shedding of blood, is no remission. Oh, what a glorious thing it is. The eternal Word, John 1, and the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The foundation of his complex personality was his essential deity, or his godhood, his godhead. That was the foundation of the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have had a man-god rather than a God-man. But we have a God-man.
Amen.
Not a man-god. Not humanized deity or deified humanity. We have a God-man. God himself took it on himself by that wonderful incarnation that took place, we're told about in the Bible, in the womb of the Virgin. And how Christ was able, or the Word, to take into union with himself a human nature, all things and all things like unto us, his brethren, yet without sin. How did that happen? Well, there's only one explanation that the theologians give. And it makes sense. And I don't know how it happened, I can't tell you. Namely, that the Holy Ghost so sanctified the unindividualized substance of Mary that Jesus did not partake of Adam's blood or flesh. That's amazing. That in itself.
Yes, it is.
For had he been a partaker of Adam's sin or his nature, he could not have been our Redeemer. He would have been himself a sinner. But God forbid, it didn't happen. It couldn't happen. These things are too high for me. They are, I mean, as far as comprehending them, they transcend my ability to comprehend it. But I rejoice in them. I've been reading on the last few weeks. Stephen brought me another book by William G.T. Shedd, an old theologian, and I've been reading on his Christology section, on the person and work of our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. I've got a lot of time now to read, and I read quite a bit, and I'm thankful for that time. I appreciate it so much, you listening to me. Listen to a worn-out, frail, broke-down old man. God take an awful lot of patience, a lot of kindness, a lot of grace to sit and listen for 55 minutes, something an hour, to a worn-out, about, hey, crazy, frail old man. Boy, that takes grace, I'm telling you, and patience and understanding and compassion. So many things. Thank you for listening so much. Thank you so much.